All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11? Romans chapter 11, and we left off in verse 13. We're in a smaller subsection of verses 11 through 29, and we're dealing with verses 11 through 15 for right now. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more tonight and finish up tying off some loose ends that we left dangling on Sunday. But we'll get to that in just a few minutes. We do have a few people out because of a meeting on Tuesday night and everything. And so I'm going to see how this all unfolds. But it very well could be that I might give myself a little bit of a treat tonight and take off the last session. So we might just have the one session tonight. So we'll see, though. Some of that depends on you and how well things go. So we'll see. All right. We do have some ground to cover, though, in this session. So let's go ahead and get ourselves underway. By the way, what I intend to do is we'll do the one session. And then what I want you to do is stick around for just a few minutes, because there's something off topic that I want to just discuss with you about. And even though there's a small group, we'll continue discussing this, but it has to do with what's going to be coming up in February. And so I just want to apprise you of that. So we'll instead of doing that now, we'll do that after everything's over. So we'll take care of that. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In these few moments, you can settle yourself down to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin once again thinking, concentrating upon the objective and where we last left off. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity once again to enjoy your grace tonight, gather together as members of the church, the body of Christ, but especially that our minds are always drawn to being this new creature and the magnificent task that has been set before us and the opportunity set before us in Romans 8 that has opened our mind and our hearts up to your business with us in the heavenly places. And we just look forward to continuing our vocational training and picking up with that and finishing out our sonship establishment here in Romans 11. We are so grateful for, of course, Calvary and the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ that has brought all of these things to us, without which none of this would be possible, and therefore all of these things stem from that magnificent death, burial, and resurrection. And we are grateful to be those who are members of the not only the church, but also adopted sons and daughters, and we look forward to continuing our sonship establishment tonight and pray for your wisdom in the matters to be presented, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we are looking at Romans chapter 11 in a survey fashion that is designed to do several things, and it seems like the longer I stay in these three chapters, the more that I come to realize and appreciate exactly what the importance of all of these three chapters are doing to us, not just simply, as I said when we started chapter 9, giving us facts and being a study of history and of Bible data, but there are a lot of things that our Father is accomplishing in us to, as I say, perfect our sonship establishment. In chapter 29, yeah, sometimes it seems like there's 29 chapters to Romans. In chapter 11, verses 11 through 29 form the second major component of chapter 11, where Paul turns to deal with the issue of Israel's future and how that future is going to be clearly and plainly stated as to their fullness, which will come, even though it's yet to come, but it will certainly come about. And right now we're in verses 11 through 24, and that even can be broken down some more. But the issue comes up then, does God, in suspending his program with Israel, and we are getting this dispensational thinking down, does this mean that they've permanently fallen to the place that God can't restore them in the future? And he is explaining why that's not the case. And so let's just read some of this, and then I want to talk about something a little bit before we get back to where we left off. He says, let's just look at verses 11 through 15 here. Paul says, I say then, have Israel stumbled? And we're looking, remember, at those four terms that give us the scope of how God is going to deal with Israel. Have they stumbled? That's the first one. That they should fall, that's the second one. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing, there's the third term, of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, and that's your fourth term. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? One of the things that we've been looking at here when we were looking at this particular chart was, once again, I want to revert back to this for a minute because I want to try to engage you a little bit in something here. We've taken note of the fact that all the way back in chapter 9, Paul begins with the issue of Israel's status presently, and it is that they are accursed from Christ, you know that. And we have tried to focus upon the importance of you appreciating that position that God put them in occurs prior to this dispensation coming in. In other words, it occurs prior to God having the Lord Jesus Christ come back and return to this earth unexpectedly and unannounced and appear to the Apostle Paul and save him and raise him up as this brand new apostle. And he's going to talk about magnifying his office here. Now, when you think about this, and like I said, everything that you're being taught and everything that you're actually being given in Romans 9, I mean, we were tracking along perfectly well in Romans 8. That was so close to home, it was frightening in some of the things that occurs in Romans 8 and how deeply involved in your heart those issues go. And I can't stress enough or understate the fact that all of those things, those can't become distant memories. Those are all things that should have had a profound effect upon every one of you. And as you took the time and should have taken far more time than you ever spent sitting in here to deal with those issues and the way that your Father probes your heart with those five probing questions, some of the most profound changes that have ever happened to your inner man should have been taking place through that period of time. And so much so that by the time you actually end chapter 8, even though you've still got three whole chapters yet of sonship establishment to go, by the time you got to the end of chapter 8, you should have you have cemented your attitude and your commitment to your sonship education so that nothing, no one, no family member, no circumstances, nothing is going to be a priority over that. And you will never, ever abandon it. No matter what happens here, no matter what happens to me, no matter what happens to the ministry here, you personally, you've got your Bible, you've got your Father, you've got His Spirit within you, and you will never, ever give up or abandon continuing on to be trained, vocationally trained as your Father's son. He sent His Son to die for that. And the investment He's made in you, not only through His Son, but His Spirit, and with His Word being written so that it has been designed for your success, even factoring in your failure in it. It's all designed for you to succeed, no matter what happens, period. And that enthusiasm should still be there. I know sometimes over time and going through large sections of God's Word like this, those things tend to wane. And maybe you need to have that stirred up once in a while. We're definitely going to do a major stirring of the pot when we finish this chapter. But you should, I shouldn't be the only one here. And I'm not saying I am. I'm not criticizing you. I'm saying this is how it should be beginning to happen. I shouldn't be the only one here who is beginning to see things and how they get put together. And to be able to start having some perception beyond the obvious. And what I'm after in that is that there's, as I've tried to bring these things out a little bit in talking about that spirit which is of God being developed, and that you approach things and you're starting to gain some sonship thinking. We haven't got to the sonship decision-making process yet, but that doesn't mean that there's not a lot of sonship thinking that is happening. Because even in the early stages of sonship orientation and establishment, you're beginning to view the way your father views things. You're seeing that. You're hearing from his mouth and seeing from his attitude, his mannerisms, and the manner in which he approaches issues that you may not thoroughly understand at all, but you're seeing that there's certain things that impress him, and there's other things that absolutely don't impress him whatsoever. And as your father's daughter and as your father's son, those are things that should have an impact upon you right now, that you should become thoroughly impressed with what he's impressed with and unimpressed with what he's unimpressed with. And he's given you already some things along those lines. And the reason I'm bringing all this up right now in the middle of Romans chapter 11 is that when you look at this chart and you think about what has been happening since Romans 9, yeah, we've been talking about Israel's program, right? We've been talking about the naturalness of how all that occurs and kind of tracking it through the way God has given the information to us as you read through His Word properly, so that we're not running ahead using terms that are legitimate terms to use but don't have the meaning, or to maybe put it another way, which you're not really qualified to use. Time past, but now to come. There's an awful lot underlying those three expressions that needs to be in your inner man and up and working. But what I'm driving at in all of this, and what I'm trying to get to, is that, and we're gonna talk about this in a lot more detail when we finish chapter 11. But if I can set this up properly and maybe open the path for you to think about it, that you'll arrive at something here. Because there's more going on than just telling you about Israel's past and their present and their future. And it goes even beyond what I have already said about the integrity of our Father and Him. By the time you get through with Romans chapter 11, you're not going to be hung up, for instance, and I've talked about this, trying to find out when the dispensation of grace is going to end, when the rapture is going to take place. You know when it's going to take place. It's going to take place when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And by the way, unlike many Christians who may be even able to answer that question, when will the rapture end, with the proper answer, the difference between most of them and you is you're happy with the arrangement. They're not. Deep down, they want a sign. They want to be able to look at what's happening in North and South Korea, for instance, and what's happening in Iran, to be able to see that they can somehow put a date or a near date to when it's all going to take place. But not you, because there's something else your father's taught you about the way this dispensation is to be viewed. And that is that it's to be viewed as long as he wants to be merciful and as long as he wants to be long-suffering, that's what's going to determine it. It's not determined by what men do, but what he does. And that's a major departure from most Christians and especially prophetic type thinking. Well, again, in setting all of this up, what I'm trying to draw you into here is to see something more than just the obvious of what's going on here. Because if my understanding's correct, our Heavenly Father is trying to impress us with something. He's trying to press upon us something here that we will see is one of three enormous areas that we have covered by the time, and the third one takes place throughout all these chapters, chapters 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. So that by the time we get to Romans 12:1, when it comes to the issue of what impresses and does not impress our Father, there are at least three major issues that we are to be totally unimpressed with. And that the majority of even believing Christian, the Christian world today, they're impressed with something that our Father is not impressed with at all, and they should not be impressed with at all. Now, when I say it that way, and you think about what you're looking at in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and when I've been drawing you to the end of the chapter of how Paul, obviously, if you read the chapter 11, obviously, in fact, you know that chapter 11 is the third of it, chapter 10 and chapter 9 being the other two-thirds. So whatever this chunk of information is, when Paul gets to the end of it, he flips out. He is turning somersaults and doing backflips down the aisle. He is so excited about something, and yet most Christians look at this and they say, "What in the world are you so excited about?" And if that's what you come to at the end of chapter 11, something hasn't worked right. And one of the things that I'm after here is, we've actually mentioned, and it's a good place to talk about it tonight because it comes out there in verse 12 when he talks about, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. Now when it comes to talking about something that our Father looks at and he is totally unimpressed with it, and we should now be getting generated in our thinking without him actually addressing the issue, it's coming along with all of this that we too should be unimpressed with something. And actually, it's depicted up here. It's just not maybe the most obvious thing you think about. Let's try to add an element to this that might help you out. Let's say, for instance, that we took all of this off. All right? And so now that's all you got to look at. And I'm going to do a lot more to lead you to this issue than I should, but I know you get angry with me if I don't do that. We call this dispensation the dispensation of what? Not just grace, but the... What? Gentile grace. That's something that's terminology we use. And that's not unbiblical. It's not said in the Bible that way, but that's indeed what it is. That God has turned to us Gentiles, he's changed the status of the Gentiles, and he's working with the Gentiles today. And one of the things I've tried to make you realize is you might have to think of the other timeline chart with all the stuff on it. When you let your mind go way back out here, what was our status? Twice dead Gentiles, right? God had given us up, and given us over, and we were unfit to be utilized by him to do anything when it came to the repossession of this earth, and actually when it came to anything. We were just unfit totally for his use. But then he raises up Abraham. And the whole idea here is to get his kingdom established on this earth, to have his residence here on the earth. And so as you let your mind travel through time, you see what happens to Abraham and his sons, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. They travel along and you look at the chart and you see, yeah, they get to end of Genesis. They're down there in Egypt. They get to Moses, and Moses leads them out. They get to the law. They stupidly go under the law contract. They incur all the five courses of punishment. And it all leads to the point on our board here where Israel... Now remember, this dispensation of grace hasn't occurred yet. It's still a mystery. So let's just put it out of your mind for right now. When God got to this point, Israel had been given, was blinded back here. They stumbled, had a judicial blindness, but then Christ did something that allowed them to have another opportunity. And under an extensive, it may not have been as long as you would think, you know, a year, but under the extensive witness of the Holy Ghost to the nation of Israel at that time, the nation of Israel did what? Yeah, they refused that stone. They stumbled over him again. Now, what I'm after here, and it's, I know that Paul and rightly talks about a remnant, but I'm talking about the nation of Israel. When you get to that point, what is the outlook? Yeah. And why is it hopeless? They're cursed. No, they can't become functional under the law. Now remember, God hasn't revealed anything yet. The Gentiles are still afar off from God. Strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, twice dead. The nation of Israel now has become accursed from Christ. That's right. It looks like he doesn't have anybody he could use. And here's the question that you talk about spoon feeding, but here it goes. What does that tell you about the condition of mankind? Yeah. That's right. And what you just have got spelled out in great detail throughout Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11, that's a little less obvious than you might think, but as a son who's thinking about what our Father is impressing upon our hearts when it comes to the way He views things, what does it tell you about how He views man's ungodliness? It gets worse and worse. And folks, that is a depiction of the course of this world. And when you pay attention to that, even in this dispensation of grace, because Israel diminishes, as we've seen on the other chart, within this dispensation of grace, one of the underlying things, and if you go back and you pay attention to what's being said to you, and the way it's being said, you start to realize something that I brought out just a little bit on Sunday. And that is when Paul talks about the riches of the world not being experienced until Israel's fall, and the riches of the Gentiles not being experienced till the diminishing of Israel. And we went back and we looked at that issue. You really start to become impressed with God's mercy to do all this that He's done. Because when it comes to man's, I'll tell you right out, I am a great and firm believer in evolution. But not Darwinian evolution. I believe very firmly, without any shadow of a doubt, in the evolution of man's ungodliness. This came to the issue where Israel, in full view of a having died, having been buried, and having the utmost witness and testimony to the resurrection of their Messiah, still stumbled over Him. It tells you that no matter how man tries, he still cannot stop evolving in his ungodliness. And it's worse today, and it's going to continue getting worse. And as it gets worse, man's going to tell you it's getting better. This is why some of this political garbage that's going on right now, and some of these guys that are on television and radio are some of the most screwed up guys, and it almost frightens me to think that Christians listen to some of these guys. And I could name one, but I don't want to get into all of that. But I'll tell you that this rally thing that happened over in August was the biggest bunch of nothing I've ever seen in my life. And the idea that is trying to revive enlightenment and say that, I'll tell you, some of these guys' idea of theology and religion, and I mean some of these big conservative radio talk show hosts, some of their ideas and Oprah Winfrey's idea, there's not a whisker's difference between the two of them. They're both as ungodly as can be. And I am not impressed. I'm not impressed with them because they don't care what the Bible actually says. They don't care to rightly divide it. They mishandle it and use it to profit their own books and their own ideas. They're not honest with the Scriptures. And I am not impressed with the fact that ungodliness can just be disguised under patriotism and under the flag and under a lot of different ways in which it tries to appeal to bleeding heart Christians. That doesn't impress me. Politics doesn't impress me. Conservatives don't impress me. Republicans don't impress me. And certainly Democrats don't impress me. I'm not impressed with the fact that over 2,000 years since Christ died, man cannot govern himself. I knew that a long time ago. That's been proven. I'm not impressed with that. I know that my pocket's going to be picked every time I get a paycheck, and it's going to be picked even greater. I know that, and I'm still going to pay my taxes. I'm paying my taxes because that's what I'm actually supposed to do as a member of this country. And I'm not going to deny that. And we're going to see that coming up when it comes to our just decision-making skills. But I'm not impressed with it. It's not going to, nothing this nation does is going to help me as a son of my Heavenly Father. And one of the things that Romans 9, 10, and 11 do for me as His son is show me the fact that God is absolutely unimpressed with man trying to make it so that he is somehow getting better over time. Heavens, he had all that time, man did, especially Israel, which were men of Adam's race, to be able to perfectly see the fit that Jesus of Nazareth was and the miracles that he produced were unlike any before, and all of the matches and the connections his life and ministry made to the Scriptures, and they still blew it. And it was because they were following the course of this world. And I don't care if it's Christian ideas or if it's not. If you follow the course of this world, it is absolutely going to destroy you. And a son should be perceptive enough to realize how unimpressed he is with anybody and mankind who's trying to show that he is going to somehow get himself better, and Christians fall into that trap more than just about anybody else does. All they got to do is cloak it in the flag and cloak it in some prayer and cloak it with tithing and cloak it with some other things, but talking about God and the founding fathers. And so therefore, what I'm saying is, one of the things you begin to realize is that I've got to pay complete attention to what my Father is telling me, because it's the only truth and reality that there really is. And it should do some other things. It should really underscore the fact how seductive that evil man can be, the course of this world. Satan has charted this thing and has built this thing over thousands of years. And it didn't just lay dormant. but he's actually crafted a course that can get believers involved in it, and they'll think that they're trumpeting God's, you know, they're Gabriel trumpeting the horn of God. And they're going right off a cliff because they're following the course of this world. And you see that in the fact that very few believers, for the right reasons, ever get to the point of being viewed as the filth of this world and the offscouring of all things. Very few. There's some of them that get called that just simply because they're more annoying than a deer tick on a horse. And basically, there's one particular area of the horse that they are that makes them that way. It's not because of God's word, but because they're just a horse's patoot. That's not what I'm talking about. So I don't know if this registers or not, but I hope that you take some time and think about that as we go through Romans 11, to think about what God's done in a little more unobvious way, and you really do begin to see that his mercy, that's what's impressing Paul, is that he mercifully brought in this program, this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, and how that extols that mercy. I'll put these up here real quickly, but I didn't take the animation off, but that issue of God bringing in this dispensation of grace in which we live, that he wasn't thwarted by Israel stumbling and being accursed from Christ. But we, even in this dispensation of grace, have got to realize that course of this world is going full throttle, and man is going to try to show that he has educated himself, he has provided enough wealth and enough learning and whatever to get himself into a position of being acceptable with God, at least on some level. And you're not going to fall for that. That's not what's going on. But man's ungodliness is going to continue to evolve. And therefore, the greatness of having that remnant still that was available back here, and having those believers today who see their sonship life for the value of it, and realize and recognize exactly what it's for and the value of it, and are honored to be sons of their Heavenly Father and be included in such a thing that he's doing with us. So I don't know if that's very well said or not, but it's just, again, one of those byproducts, but a very important one. And I'll tell you about the other two, but maybe between now and the time we get to Romans 12, you go back and think over what we've studied, and you'll find that you'll come to two other major pivotal moments where you have been taught that about something that you are not at all, and you naturally would be, but as a son, you are not to be impressed with. And there's two major other areas. This is the third one. So we'll talk about those a little later on. But for now, let's once again return to the issue that we were talking about on Sunday, when after telling us about and extolling the riches of the world, the riches of the Gentiles that has occurred because God has revealed this mystery that he had kept hid and this dispensation of Gentile grace, Paul inserts in that the issue of asserting his own apostleship. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And in our last lesson, we made a point to talk about the fact that Paul comes along here and talks about himself again. You have about four I's all stacked up there, three of them in verse 13, one of them there in verse 14. If you remember back when we were in chapter 7, and I said, just let your eye go down and look how many I's are all there. Paul prolifically talks about himself. And we paused long enough last time to talk about that when he does this, he's not just simply coming along and extolling himself. Whenever he does that, he deprecates himself. But he does magnify his office, and God intentionally and deliberately wants him to magnify it, because the office of the Apostle Paul has become the most distinguishing element of this dispensation of grace in which you and I live. It all hinges upon that one apostle. And God's, I've told you this when we first got into right division, God has different numbers that he's fond of with Israel, 12 and other numbers like that. But with us, it's one. And there's one apostle for you and I today. And he's the apostle Paul. And I know, as we said before, a lot of folks don't like us talking like this because they think we're putting Paul above Jesus, and we're not. Paul never put himself above Jesus, but God expects you, your Father expects you, to magnify Paul's office. Paul magnified his office. And we do magnify his office just like Paul did, because that's what God expects us to do. And so we saw some things about this last time, and we went over there to chapter 15 and verse 17, where Paul glories through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has whereof to glory. And we've been looking at the fact that God has an ordained reason for why Paul should, he both can glory and he should glory. But it all has to do with and surrounding his office. And actually, it's God himself who has Paul talk about himself the way he does, but clearly not done to impress you or to magnify Paul as a man. And as I said, he always talks about himself in a disparaging manner whenever he's looking at himself as a man. So, but Paul's glorying of himself is only in connection with his office as the apostle of the Gentiles. And that should be magnified. And there's no shame in it, and there's no blasphemy in it, and there's no heresy in it. It's not demeaning to the Lord Jesus Christ in any way. That's exactly what he expects you to do. And so by magnifying the office of Paul's special apostleship of the Gentiles, God's having him draw your attention in to this dispensational change he's made in turning to the Gentiles, and you should already by now have come to appreciate the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship, as I said, from Romans 1:1, that makes it different than any of the 12. But here the issue is to magnify his office as the distinct marker that clearly indicates an entirely new, different, and distinct program is in effect. And Paul's apostleship and his message and his ministry is new. And it is different. It marks a great change from what's going on before. When you read his epistles, you find God no longer being interested in talking about establishing his kingdom on this earth. And just in going over some things even today, you just realize when you read a book like Ephesians that everything, you know, everything is being said there to blow your mind, to just turn your attention upon the heavenly places, and that God has done some things that are going to include you in them that have to do with what he's doing in the heavenlies and all of that. And it's just completely missed if all you're thinking about is establishing his kingdom on this earth. If you're thinking the gospel accounts and thinking things like that. And so Paul's ministry is different. What he writes and his message is different. It's clearly different from what was recorded in the gospel accounts, and we've talked about that numerous times. Paul teaches you to do certain things that the law of Moses said would demand your death. And Paul knew that. In fact, he had actually put people to death, had people put to death for breaking some of the very laws of Moses that he's now telling you, you don't need to pay any attention to that. No wonder people are upset with the Apostle Paul. Heavens, most Christians today are trying to get their blessing from God out of Deuteronomy 28. Either knowingly or unknowingly, that's what they're trying to do. Rub the genie right, and then we'll get some blessings and this kind of thing. By rubbing the genie, you tithe, you make sure you got 10%, and all of this kind of business. And yet, Paul, that's not what Paul teaches you whatsoever. In fact, he dedicates whole chapters to the issue of grace giving today, and none of it has anything to do with a tenth of anything. So Paul's message is vastly different from what's recorded in the gospel accounts, as well as different from the continuation of Israel's program out there administered by Peter and the 12, as set forth in the opening chapters of the book of Acts and then Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. So God has ushered in a great dispensational change, but he's done this to the to the praise. When man is in the full-blown evolution of his ungodliness, God did something totally unexpected, something not even asked for, something that no angel, not Satan, not any of the 12 apostles of Israel, nobody knew he was going to do what he did today. And it's a shame that it's not as thrilling, maybe, as it was when you first came to know it. But this is designed to once again stir that back up and make you realize that this dispensational change is to our Father's glory. And it is something praiseworthy of Him. Because in the midst of man's growing evolution of ungodliness, He's done something to provide real godliness upon this earth. Do you realize if it wasn't for the believer in Jesus Christ today, the member, the creature, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, who has been following the program and the sonship curriculum properly, godliness wouldn't be on this earth. You realize that? It wouldn't exist on this earth. Christians, do you think a Christian naturally knows how to produce godliness, how godliness is produced, or that it's produced magically when you get saved? No. And if you want to check yourself or check someone else out on that, you can easily do it. You can just think your way through Romans 6, 7, and 8. Do you know what it means to be dead to sin? Do you know what it means to be alive unto God? Do you know the five reasons why that are the biblical proof that underlie being dead to sin, and the five biblical proofs that underlie you, the fact that you are alive unto God, so that you can reckon it to be so and you have the full living reality of that, and it's not just words? And you know why you can never touch the law whatsoever for godliness to be produced through you? And a whole chapter is dedicated to that? And what it means to be able to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, and what it means to mind the thing. All of that stuff is indicative of one who understands what real godliness is about and how godliness is to be produced. Godliness, which does not deny the power thereof. Godly edifying, which is in faith. And not the substitute godly edifying that most believers and that the world accepts and would be glad to live with. The course of this world will not be glad to live with a son. It's not going to like you. It's not going to be glad that you're here. Because you don't think like Christians who have been thinking along the course of this world. So there is some glory attached to this, and God has come along and He's magnified the office of the Apostle Paul in order to draw us in and draw our attention to all of that, into that change that He's made. Now notice, let's look at a few. This is what I wanted to do last Sunday and I didn't get a chance to do. Let's just look at a few verses along these lines. We're going to do this very quickly and see if we can't finish this off tonight. I want to just look at a few passages in which Paul specifically talks about himself and his ministry, where he shows that he deliberately does that to draw attention to the dispensational change issue. Come ahead here to Galatians chapter 1. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians 1. And this is the book, you know, this is the one of the two ways in which you're going to go as a son if you start to falter and turn your back upon the sonship life. You're going to either, as a Christian, become Corinthian in your thinking or a Galatian in your thinking. And come over to chapter 1 and let's pick it up right here at verse 11. Let's look at these two verses. Paul says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Again, that's Paul as that unique apostle who was given the gospel that was different from the gospel of the kingdom, and it was the gospel which was preached of him, and given to him by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though you've got the death, the burial, and resurrection, but it's not in conjunction with or under the auspices of Israel whatsoever, in spite of Israel, you can be saved, justified into eternal life by simply faith alone in Christ alone without any works of the law of any kind. And Paul extols that by what was given to him as that unique apostle. Come over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to spend more time, but my time is fleeting very quickly on these passages. Chapter 1, verse 25. I'm going to take a little larger chunk here, but here's Colossians is just fantastic when he talks about these things. Now, this is really for a level 2 son, who's actually a level 2, phase 2 son, but he comes along and he says, whereof, and he's been talking about being grounded and settled in the faith and the way that he preached this to every creature, where he says he was made a minister. Now he says, in light of all of that, whereof I was made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And as I've pointed out before, I believe Paul wrote the last portions of God's word. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that, well, I'm not even going to say anything about that right now. Verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And again, from verse 25 all the way down to the end of the chapter, Paul is extolling his office and the ministry that he preached and the word that he preached that really is being encapsulated here to provide you with far, and I mean far more than just simply time past but now to come, or simply rightly dividing the word of truth, but that he really drives down to that issue which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's not just simply, but that's not just simply talking about Christ being in me the way I understood Christ being in me the way it was back in Romans, but You have been told something in the book of Ephesians that makes that comment now totally apart from the realm of simply Christ is in me and I'm in him. But that is going to be a phrase that has to do with, and it gets built up to the issue of what Christ is doing in you to provide for the life force of the creature, in which Paul has already addressed all of that and some of the most magnificent aspects of that in the book of Ephesians. So when he says that here, this could easily just be glossed over, but it's not. But that whole thing is being expounded upon by the issue of Paul's unique apostleship and the message that he was given, of which it's almost like there in Romans 11 at the end of it, he just can't wait to say more about it, but he's got to stop just to praise God about it. And there is a place to do that. And there are reasons to do that. Not just because you come to church and you hear some music or you hear some preacher say some clever words and then say, give the Lord a praise hand, a hand of praise in the house today. And that's how many preachers preach. They preach for effect. It's just like comedians, and it's just like people who go on talk shows to say stupid things. What they're actually wanting is a reaction from the audience. And if you don't get it, God help you if you're in a church where the preacher wants you to give praise to Jesus, because you're going to be chased out. One more place, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I guess all of these have been chapter 1s. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This one, now in the pastoral epistles, where the pastor is now learning to be a father himself and takes the counsel of a wise man of counsel, the Apostle Paul. He comes along and he says, come down to verse 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is another one of Paul's kind of exhortations and doxologies. He says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good war, holding faith, and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. And then he names the other two there. But I guess I didn't get verse 15. Let's go up and catch it up in verse 15. I started in verse 17. Let's go up in verse 15. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he's talking about himself as a sinner there. Again, deprecating himself as a man. Howbeit, he says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. See what he's... Paul's tracking with what I've been talking about. That God, you know, he had every reason to just... He's got the nation now in a status of being accursed from Christ. The Gentiles have been put far off. His wrath has been so built up. And then, boom, he saves Paul, begins this whole new thing. And to Paul, it's just amazing that he connects this with his long-suffering. He talks about how he might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And then he goes on now unto the King, eternal, immortal, and so forth. But again, Paul says, I obtain mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Well, Paul's, what he's doing in these passages, he's drawing attention to himself, but he's doing it for that twofold purpose. One is that he shows that he himself clearly understood the distinctiveness of his own apostleship and message. Paul understood that personally, that he wasn't one of the 12, and his message wasn't like any of the 12. But secondly, Paul knew that this the very means by which God would draw, he would use Paul's office as the apostle of the Gentiles to draw attention to the dispensational change God made through magnifying the office of Paul's special apostleship. So therefore, Paul had reason not only whereby he could glory through Jesus Christ and do it without any ungodly ego or without any ungodly bragging rights or anything along those lines, but Paul had reason whereby he should glory in his office. And he needed to do that, and he did it repeatedly. So he did, and so should we, without any shame, magnify Paul's office. We're not magnifying Paul the man. He was a sinner like anybody else. He had a nature of sin, and he was a son of Adam, just like all of us are. But God did something distinctly different with his office that becomes the watermark or the marker to delineate God's dispensational and program change that's now in effect. So once again, we have verse 13. For you can go back to Romans chapter 11 now. And you have verse 13 where Paul comes along and says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So Paul recognizes God is not done with Israel by any means, that their fullness out here is yet to come. And he uses that very issue of their fullness being yet to come as he deals with those Israelites at the time he was ministering to them. That's why he says in verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. This is kind of what, like we talked about earlier in some of our lessons. For us, you know, Paul lived during the time of Israel's diminishing while the remnant was still on this earth. And the issue was for that individual Israelite not to be provoked to jealousy. That was the nation being provoked to jealousy by the Gentiles, but the individual Israelite is actually being provoked to emulation, to want to emulate what the Gentiles have. I want. I don't. In other words, a Jew should look at what the Gentiles have and say, I don't. They get this idea that they've got it. It's kind of like, well, God's always worked with us, but He's not maybe working with us now. But we've got all this history together. And it's almost like, I don't want anything to do with the New Testament because we've got all this history together. You know, Jews put a big stock in tradition. And yet the working of their heart should be to look at the Gentile who neither lives under the law for his functional life nor touches that law to try to put his functional life into effect. And so many other things about him that should provoke them to emulate. That they, far from a Christian today wanting to go to Israel and emulate the Jew and wear a prayer shawl with all of its little raggedy tag things on it, it should be the exact opposite of that. And for us today, it's not the Israelite that we should emulate or strive to behave like. Or emulation means that you're going to strive to produce their actions. We don't need a wailing wall. We don't even need a replica of one. We don't need a replica of a tabernacle or a replica of the temple or any of those other things. You see that kind of thing? They've got one down in Florida that Christians are going to and forking over money to that thing just like they were going to Disney World. And Jesus is crucified every day down there. They crucify Him every day and He's resurrected every afternoon and all that kind of business. But that's what it's been reduced to. Christianity's been reduced to a Disney World, a theme park. That's what it's become. So that's another issue. That's, again, the course of this world. Christian ungodliness in the course of this world. So I know somebody would say, but we've had so many people come to Jesus. I doubt that they even heard the gospel without it being polluted. But anyway, this is the Israelite who looks at the Gentile and should be provoked to emulate that person and that Gentile. Now in verse 15, Paul's going to ask a question that's designed to get us to fully realize Israel's future is yet to come. He says, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" And again, here we have a... I need to address this. We have a seeming contradiction here. Didn't Paul just say back in verses 1 and 2, especially there in verse 2, that God hath not cast away His people? And now he just said God has cast them away. What in the world's the deal? Well, as I think I've mentioned it before, but again, when you're living in a time of the declining of everything, you've got not only the devolution of mankind or the evolution of his evil and wickedness and ungodliness, but you've also got the continued evolution of the downfall of the English language. And when you end that moment that we are, you see this and it seems like there's a contradiction, but it's not the fault of how it's written. It's not even written poorly. It's flawlessly perfect. Just the way it stands written, rather the fault are those who can only think about words and phrases as having only one meaning, or think of them in one way, which is a sign of the decline of a language. And the truth of the matter is, cast away can have more than one meaning to it. And in verses 1 and 2, cast away had that meaning of being permanently cast away. You threw it on the garbage dump. You threw it away and forever discarded it because you tried to do something with it, but you couldn't get it to work, and in disgust, you just wadded the whole thing up and tossed it in the trash. That's the way it's used in verses 1 and 2. But the sense of cast away in verse 15 is one of simply, it's like taking your coat off, and you're just going to lay it down, lay it aside, cast it aside temporarily, because you're not going to need it now. You're not going to deal with it now. You're going to go back. You're going to deal with something else right now, but then one day you're going to pick it back up again. You're going to go back to it later on. Let me show you an example of this. Come over to, hold your place here very quickly and come over to Mark's Gospel. Remember blind Bartimaeus? Mark chapter 10. You probably learned about blind Bartimaeus when you were in Sunday school. If some of you were heathen or not heathen enough to where you went to Sunday school. This is very similar to what takes place here. Come down and pick it up. What I'm after is down here in verse 50, but let's pick it up at verse 46, chapter 10, Mark chapter 10. There's a paragraph marking here at verse 46, so let's pick it up right at that paragraph marking. It says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, Jesus there, and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.'" He could see better than the people who had their sight. "And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, 'Be of good comfort, arise, he calleth thee.'" Now look at verse 50. "And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus." All I'm after in this little scenario is getting a parallel issue of casting away as it exists there in Romans 11:15, because that's the sense of the casting away. You've got Bartimaeus. He didn't take his coat, and he was disgusted with the whole thing and wad it up and throw it away in the trash to be done with it, never to pick it up again. No, he casting away his garment in the sense that he didn't need it to go to the Lord. But when he was finished there, he was going to come back to it. And that's what's so important in the way Paul is presenting what he does in Romans 11, because the casting away of Israel in that sense, there's always a going back. And God's going to return to it. And he's going to return to that and pick it back up again. And that's the sense in verse 15. And Bartimaeus was going to come back to it. He was going to need it for the rest of the night. He might need it for cold weather and such. But more than that, we don't have time again, we're out of time, but he did that. He cast that garment aside. Actually, that was done as a sign of respect when he came to the Lord. But he would return to it. And again, the casting away, come back to Romans 11 now, is a temporary issue in this sense. So you don't get all tied up in knots because you've got the same terminology being used two different ways. You should, if that's still perplexing to you, my advice is, outside of reading the King James Bible, which is the very best thing you could do, my advice is to get some Charles Dickens books. Remember those books that you had to put toothpicks in your eyes to keep them open when you went through Great Expectations or something like that? Get some of Dickens, and you'll be sitting there reading along, and all of a sudden he'll use a word in a sense, and you'll say, "Well, I'll be darned. I've used that word all my life, and I never knew it was ever to be used like that." And it just more enhances your understanding that back in the 1600s and 1700s, they not only didn't write the way we write today, but they didn't write the way we write today because they didn't think the way we think today. Their ability to think was far greater and acute than what we have today. We compartmentalize and standardize, and they didn't. So if Paul comes along here and he says in verse 15, when he paying attention to the terminology gives you an appreciation for Israel's future fullness, just like blind Bartimaeus. God has cast Israel away for the moment. But what's critical in verse 15 is that little phrase, "What shall the receiving of them be?" Because that means God will one day return to his program with Israel and receive them as that remnant nation. So if the temporary casting away of them, of Israel, be the reconciling of the world, and that's talking about God temporarily setting Israel aside, and he's determined not to deal with her now. He's cast her away for now, temporarily. And with the Jew and the Gentile, Israel's fallen so that they now are on the same exact level. And he's dealing with the world as with no difference seen now between Jew and Gentile. That's the sense of the reconciling of the world. It's not that this, I say that because this is not a verse that is going to throw a monkey wrench in your understanding of right division. It's not to be used as a proof that our program deals with the world. Maybe I ought to explain that more, but it's not dealing, this is not a verse to prove that there's somebody come along and say, oh, our program's dealing with the world because he says it's going to be the reconciling of the world. There's the kingdom of heaven. And you should know that, though. That's not what he's talking about here at all. So he says, if the casting of the way of them be the reconciling of the world, then we have that very powerful statement, what shall be the receiving of them? There's the promise of their yet future be but life from the dead. When the joy and the glory that's going to take place out there, when God receives the nation of Israel, when they turn to him, when he takes that remnant and forms that nation once again, and they get revived, and it, just as the prophets talked about, those dry bones become alive and everything, that's the way, that terminology is actually sitting way back in the prophets. That's how Ezekiel looked at the nation, that they'd be just like a dead body with nothing but a skeleton, and it's all been plucked and picked off. And then those dry bones are going to become alive again. It's going to be like life from the dead out there. And the big issue here is the issue of the receiving of them. That's the point. God has only cast away Israel temporarily, but he's going to return and go back to their program and pick it up again, and he's going to receive them, which means that their fullness is yet to come, and they will be received when they will be received, and they will get the fullness of all of God's dealings with them, just exactly as was promised back in the just exactly as was covenanted for, and set forth in their scriptures. And when that happens, it's going to be as grand and as marvelous as a dead person being resurrected, life from the dead. And all those things that Paul talked about early in Romans 9 that pertain to Israel will be fully theirs, will be realized by them to the very fullest extent of it. So that kind of takes us very briefly through verses 11 through 15. And then he's going to turn to another issue to begin talking about some laying some groundwork for the mechanics of how God can do that. And he's going to talk about lumps and first fruits and branches and olive trees and things like that, that we're going to see him explain how that it's very easy, it's not difficult at all for him to come along and restore, return to that, and return to his program with Israel when this dispensation of grace is concluded. And he'll go down through that, and then we will start nearing the end of things as we go on there. But hopefully for now, that's enough to both extol the virtues of Paul's own apostleship, as well as God proving that he's going to return to them, and he has only cast them aside or cast them away temporarily. So you know, when I use terminology oftentimes, I talk about, okay, God's cast Israel away here, or Israel's fallen here, you know the sense in which it needs to be taken. And again, that's a maturing issue. Getting the sense of something so that you're not making mistakes and stumbling over terminology is always the issue of getting first things first and getting that all down in its sense and sequence. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up on Sunday at verse 16, and we'll launch into branches and trees and roots and things such as that, which will be kind of fun. So there will be an upcoming new chart on it all. I just had somebody today email me from somewhere. I don't even know where. I'm getting emails from everywhere now. And they want all my charts. He said, would you sell them to me? I said, sell them? I didn't say anything. That's what I said to myself when I read the email. I said, maybe I could be making some money here. I don't know who would want to buy these things. But anyway, We'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up on Sunday, and we won't have a second session. But if you'd stick around for about 5 minutes, I just want to say something to you. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying your word tonight. We thank you for this upcoming Thanksgiving, which even though you didn't create it or anything, it certainly is a great, great day to be able to gather together with family and friends and to be able to look to you. And even as sons, it's a great thing to be able to thank you with some real intelligent understanding of all that you have provided for us by your grace. We just pray that we will continue to emulate your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will be continually being conformed to His image as we seriously put to use the information that You're giving us. We take it seriously and have our hearts affected by the change that Your powerful Word can bring when those living words live in us. We just pray again for Your wisdom in the matters we have discussed this evening. We just really glorify You in all that You have done through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that is just daily a marvel to us as to the extent that You have gone to not only save us, but to be able to utilize us and give us a functional life. We just pray that we will continue with that functional life on a daily basis, that we will have Your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.